As we saw last week, Psalm 24 has two sections, each ending with a Selah. And the first section is what we covered last week, and it could be broken down into two components, namely how God is the Creator and God as the Savior. And we saw our response to God as a Creator is to acknowledge His ownership over yourself and over everything. And then secondly, we should respond to God as a Savior by recognizing that we're disqualified to enter His holiness. We can confess our sin and receive blessing and righteousness from Him. Now this week, we're looking at the second half of the psalm, which speaks of God as a king. So He's in Creator, Savior, and now King. Before we get into this psalm, let me tell you a story that paints, and at least in my mind, a stark contrast to the goal of Psalm 24. And this story comes from C.S. Lewis's children's fantasy book, The Dawn Treader. In it, the king of Narnia, his name is Caspian, has embarked on a sea voyage to find certain missing persons from his father's court. One of the first ports of call on his journey is the capital city of the Lone Islands, over which he's also king, and which is governed by a man named Gumpus. Governor Gumpus had forgotten that he was accountable to the crown. And when King Caspian came to visit, unexpectedly, things didn't go so well. At the castle gate, Caspian's trumpeter blew a blast and cried, "Open for the King of Narnia! Come to visit his trusty and well-beloved servant, the governor of the Lone Islands." In those days, everything in the islands was done in a slovenly, slouching manner. Only the little postern opened, and out came a tousled fellow with a dirty old hat on his head instead of a helmet, and a rusty old pike in his hand. He blinked at the flashing figures before him. "Karn sees efficiency," he mumbled, which was his way of saying, "You can't see his sufficiency." "No interviews without appointment set between 9 and 10 p.m. second Saturday every month." "Uncover before Narnia, you dog," thundered the Lord Baron, and dealt him a rap with his gauntleted hand, which sent his hat flying from his head. "Here, what's it all about?" began the doorkeeper, but no one took any notice of him. Two of Caspian's men stepped through the postern, and after some struggling with bars and bolts, for everything was rusty, flung both wings of the gate wide open, and then the king and his followers strode into the courtyard. Caspian then ordered most of his own men to remain in the courtyard, and he, along with Baron and Drinian and four others, went into the hall. Behind a table at the far end, with various secretaries about him, sat His Sufficiency, the governor of the Lone Islands. Gumpus was a bilious-looking man with hair that had once been red and was now mostly gray. He glanced up as the strangers entered and then looked down at his papers, saying automatically, "No interviews without appointments except between 9 and 10 p.m. on second Saturdays." Caspian nodded to Baron and then stood aside. Baron and Drinian took a step forward and seized one each end of the table. They lifted it and flung it to the far side of the hall, where it rolled over, scattering a cascade of letters and dossiers and ink pots and pens and sealing wax and documents. Then, not roughly, but as firmly as if their hands were pincers of steel, they plucked Gumpus out of his chair and deposited him facing it about 4 feet away. Caspian at once sat down in the chair and laid his naked sword across his knees. "My lord," he said, fixing his eyes on Gumpus, "you have not given us quite the welcome we expected. We are the King of Narnia, and we are come to inquire into Your Sufficiency's conduct of office." The end of Psalm 24 here is intended to head off the kind of disaster that Governor Gumpus faced with the unexpected arrival of his king. And verses 7 through 10 were given advance notice of the king's coming, so that we'll not be caught off guard. And secondly, we're given notice of who this person is, so that we'll properly identify him when he does come and won't respond in an inappropriate manner as Gumpus did. I want to bring forward these warnings, these advance notifications from God's Word. In Psalm 24, verse 7, then it says, and this is my translation, we'll talk about its differences here. Heads up, you gatekeepers, and be raised up, you ancient sentries, and the King of Glory will come. The Hebrew here is peculiar. The words that they chose here, the phrases. There's no instance anywhere in the Hebrew Bible of gates or doors rising up or being lifted, except for one case, and that's where Samson carried off the city gates of Gaza. Furthermore, nowhere else in the Bible are gates or doors called ancient or everlasting. So we're left looking at this as poetic language that we have to make some kind of interpretation of. And because of the uniqueness of these phrases, there have been a number of interpretations throughout history. And I'll try to go through some of them here and tell you which one I like the best. The Septuagint translators, followed by the Vulgate, tried to make sense of it by flipping the subject and the object around, translating it, rulers lift up your gates, instead of the other way around, gates lift up your heads. The lifting up gates might be easy to envision with a medieval castle with a portcullis that raises and closes, but they didn't have things like that in the Middle East at this time. The gates didn't go up and down unless you had Samson to carry them up. When you look at how the phrase lift the head is used in the rest of the Bible, most of the instances have to do with either taking a census or showing evidence of a peer-to-peer relationship rather than a subordinate relationship. So how do people interpret this? Jewish commentators seem to interpret this as a way of showing honor to an incoming king. The ancient church father Augustine, as well as the more modern Charles Spurgeon, in their commentaries interpreted this as the resurrected Jesus ascending to re-enter heaven. He's triumphant even though he sports wounds in his hands from the battle. Another thing that I note here is that the word that's translated doors, patach, never refers to the doors in the gates of a city in the Bible. It does often appear in tandem with the Hebrew word for gates, sure. And it refers to the entryway around the gate in which sentries or other servants were posted. Franz Delitzsch, in his classic commentary, suggested that this was a command for the entryway to be made bigger. Lift the lintel a little bit to make it a higher entryway for someone of grand importance. My interpretation of this is that it's not a command spoken to the physical stones and iron bars of the gates, but rather to the people who tended those gates and that entryway and guarded them, that it's a heads up for them that someone important is about to show up at the gates. We saw something like this just a couple weeks ago at Fort Riley, didn't we? They locked down security at all the gates at Fort Riley next door so that you couldn't get in unless you had a military ID card. We discovered that our girls tried to go in with the Bramers, and they weren't allowed in the Ogden Gate because they didn't have a military ID card. Apparently, it was coordinated. It was part of a sting operation where they were trying to catch a suspected terrorist. And they indeed did catch someone who was trying to blow up part of Fort Riley, or at least he thought he was. I think David is saying that a very important person is about to enter the city, and so the gatekeepers need to be on the lookout for him. The King of Glory will come, he says. The preposition in is not explicitly in the Hebrew. It's just the simple word come or go. So it could just as well be he's coming as he's coming in. That could be interpreted either way. How could a gatekeeper, a sentry, then be ancient or everlasting or aged, I think is how I put it here. The Hebrew word olam can mean anything from forever to a long time, and it's not specific. There's not a specific meaning to that word that limits it to either one or the other. It could be forever. It could be just a long time. Of course, a brick and mortar doorway is not as eternal as a human soul. But it could well be that there were some ancient structures from the Jebusite settlement in Jerusalem before David conquered the Jebusites and claimed Jerusalem for his capital city. This dates back 1,000 years before David. We see Melchizedek, the king of peace, coming out from this area, perhaps this very same place of Jerusalem, to meet Abraham. It's possible that there were structures dating back, 1,000 years or more that David was referring to. I don't know. Some Jewish commentators suggest that the doors or entries could refer to something metaphysical, like God's holiness or to time. But I prefer the interpretation with other, there are also Jewish commentators that interpret them as gatekeepers. And this is kind of their response, who is this King of Glory? It's kind of a who goes there sort of question. And there's both gatekeepers who are going to be young, strong soldiers. And then there could be additionally other people that are aged. The gates was a place where the elders of a city would sit. And it was a place a public meeting place for holding courts and civil trials and things like that. So perhaps the ancient ancient doors or entries or sentries, perhaps those refer to those elders who are older men also in this area making wisdom judgments about, okay, you can let this man in, don't let that one in. And maybe they're so ancient that they need help standing up. I noticed that the only difference between verse 9 and verse 11 is that the verb is passive, be raised up, in verse 7, and it's active in verse 9, rise up. So maybe the old men are pulled up to a standing position by their younger helpers, and they stand up the rest of the way, and they're wondering, who is this King of Glory? Do we want him in our city? If so, we've got a welcoming job to do. If not, we're going to defend against them. I recently read a commentary by Dr. Kenneth Bailey, who's a Bible professor in Jerusalem in the Middle East. He had grown up in Egypt and said it was common for villagers in some of the smaller villages when a sheikh or a very important political leader would come visit their city, they would be on the lookout for the motorcade. And when someone saw it, a bunch of people would run out of the city and make the dignitary stop the car and put it in a neutral, and they would push the car into the city. It was a way of showing honor. Another commentator I read said that he had heard of people actually taking the gates off of a city wall in order to show welcome to a visiting dignitary. Many scholars, although by no means all, think that Psalm 24 is describing the time when David had the Ark of the Covenant transferred from Kiriath-Jearim up to Jerusalem. And this does fit in many ways. can you imagine the pomp and ceremony of the populace of David's city at bringing the special presence of God into their community, the special blessing of God into their gates for the first time ever. David was very excited about that. He danced like a madman. Are we that excited about bringing God's presence into us, into our midst, into our community? This title, King of Glory, is not found anywhere else in the Bible. But the context of this psalm clearly tells us that it is the Lord, which the next verse says. And it's consistent with the way the rest of the Bible portrays Jesus. He's always the one who is coming. Psalm 98:9, He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He will judge the world. In the prophets, Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming. It's in the Gospels, John 20, Jesus is always coming. He came and gave the Great Commission. John 20:19, the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, Jesus came, stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And you see it a lot in Revelation 1:14, where you have he who was and is to come. It's actually a participle. Is coming, is the coming one. Revelation 1:7, behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And here we have the same concept in Psalm 24. The King of Glory will come. It's interesting how this plays out. Almost 1,000 years later, when Jesus enters Jerusalem. Because of the reference to creation in Psalm 24, verse 2, he founded and established the world. It was traditional for the Jews to read Psalm 24 on the first day of the week in the temple, which would be Sunday, to remind people of new beginnings on the first day of the week. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week. James Montgomery Boyce points this out, that the priests may well have been chanting these very words of Psalm 24. Open the gates. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come. They may well have been chanting those very words as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And outside the temple, what were the crowds saying? Something very, very close to calling Him King of Glory. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory in the highest. And I have to wonder if this all ties back to the question in verse 3 and the dilemma of verse 4. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can do it? None of us is qualified. In verse 8, the person is identified who can do it. Jesus, the Messiah, can ascend the hill of the Lord because He has the necessary pure hands and pure heart and clean hands. He is the hero that we can get behind in order to enter God's presence in His train. Verse 8 says, who is this King of glory? It's Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh is the mighty man of war. These words, strong and mighty, are terms repeatedly used of God, picturing Him as a military champion. For instance, Deuteronomy 10:17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty, same word there, Gabor, and awesome. Now, to say that God is a strong man or a mighty man is not to say that He is man-like. It's a metaphor using human terms to give us a glimpse of a characteristic of God. It's a characteristic that He's the sort of person that you feel safe around because you're confident that He could beat the snot out of anybody that threatened you. He's that kind of guy, that kind of person. The repeated pronouncement of glory and the demand, who is the king? And the question, or the demand, lift up your heads, the question, who is the king? And the answer, Yahweh is, has the effect of exalting the glory of this divine king even more. And in verse 10, there's an additional development. He's called the Lord of hosts. Continues the military imagery from the strong and mighty man. Now he's the Lord of hosts, not just an individual champion, but an army captain. This fits with what Jesus testified of Himself. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, disciples started trying to defend Him against the temple guard that had been sent to capture Him in Gethsemane. And Jesus said, hang on, don't you know that I could call in some 80,000 angelic warriors that could swoop in and knock these soldiers out? Now put that in perspective. If I'm calculating this correctly, that's more than three times the total number of soldiers at Fort Riley. And that's probably not His entire army. That's probably just His quick responders. Jesus is an awesome power not to be trifled with. In the book of Revelation, we again see Jesus riding down from heaven, leading an army. This time, I think of people as well as angels. Now, the psalm ends on a bit of an ambivalent note. There is the demand and the question and the answer, but the end of the story is not written out in this psalm. The demand has been made to lift up the gates. The person wanting to enter has been identified, but the end is unresolved, and it raises the question for us, what will you do? How will you respond to this intelligence message of Psalm 24? You know the king is coming now. You can identify him. Now what are you going to do about it? One question is, do you really want a king to invade your life? Kings tend to be kind of bossy. They don't do what you tell them to do. They tell you what they want you to do. Are you up to that? It's going to require submission and loyalty to him. In C.S. Lewis's story, Governor Gumpus was not willing to welcome Caspian when Caspian came to claim his rightful place as king. And as a result, Gumpus was kicked out of power. Will you be like Gumpus and say, Lord of glory, I don't want you right now. I'm busy. Could be one of the most tragic, would be the most tragic judgment call you could ever make. Unlike any other king in history, Jesus is the creator of the universe, who owns the body that you live in, who owns the ground that you walk on. How are you going to respond to that? If you ignore him, you'll eventually find he's not the type that can be ignored. He never loses his fights. He's the strong and mighty champion. We read Revelation 3, or I guess Peter did, earlier in the service. It paints this picture of Jesus knocking at the door, a similar call to open the door. It's a similar decision here. We've got the Lord of Glory standing outside, and the response could result in a shameful rejection. I'll spit you out of my mouth. Or royal fellowship. You'll sit on my throne with me. What is the proper response to this demand from the King of Glory? Revelation 3, opening the door involves submission to him as a king. Not being self-centered, not saying, I don't have any needs, but recognizing I am rather needy. It includes allowing him to make the rules and to judge and discipline you, to submit to his discipline and his judgment. Repenting from rebellion against him, seeking the medicine and clothing from him, becoming a dependent on him. Are you willing to take that attitude of submission? Another point I think we could make here is that there are other wannabe rulers out there that would rather you rolled out the red carpet for them instead of Jesus. And they make offers. And we have to decide not only between, you know, whether or not we're going to respond with submission to the Lord Jesus, but also there are competing offers out there. Leadership offered by other people in competition for Jesus. A couple hundred years after Psalm 24, during the reign of King Hezekiah, the Assyrian army delivered a similar message in front of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. And that's recorded in Isaiah 36. Rabshakeh stood and called out in a great voice in the Judean language and said, "Listen to the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus said the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he's not able to deliver you. And do not let Hezekiah incite you to trust in Jehovah by saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make a blessing with me and come out to me, and each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree and drink each of you water out of his cistern. And I will come and take you to a land like yours, a land of grain and juice and bread and vineyards." It's an attractive offer. It was a kind of offer that rationally, reasonably, they shouldn't have refused, because the army was there. It was huge, and it was going to, they had run over every other city in the Middle East that they had encountered, and they would have run over Jerusalem too, killed everybody. The residents of Jerusalem under Hezekiah's leadership had a choice. Would they follow the Lord's instructions to wait for the King of Glory to come and deliver, or would they open their gates to the great king of Assyria and accept his terms of peace and deportation? Now, you know the story, they chose to wait on the Lord. And against all odds, the mighty king of Assyria ran home with egg on his face. We're faced with choices like this ourselves. The world and the flesh and the devil make attractive offers to us that seem to be our only viable options sometimes. Will we open the gates to these imposters and their enticing offers of comfort and joy under your own control? Or will you wait and worship God alone, submit to the King of Glory? And in his book, Lord Falgren's Letters, Randy Alcorn, the author, portrays a senior demon named Lord Falgren writing to a junior demon about how to go about his job of influencing a man by the name of Jordan Fletcher. It's a remake of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Because this Falgrin is a demon, he calls God the enemy or the tyrant instead of the Lord, and he calls humans vermin. Vermin. Here's an excerpt from one of Falgren's letters. "Let Fletcher come to church thirsty for social contact and gossip or entertainment, anything but thirsty for the enemy. If he does come thirsty for him, make sure he leaves without getting a drink. Our job is never to let them know the true object of their thirst. That way, we can flitter their minds from one substitute fountain to the next, even as they sit in church. Keep the vermin from the book's stated motive for coming to worship, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Let them gaze instead upon the old woman with the purplish hair, or the long-nosed, double-chinned man in the maroon jacket, or the beautiful woman sitting across the aisle. Let Fletcher know to focus on the businessman slipping down into his seat and laugh at the snort he makes when he wakes abruptly. Tense them up so that they shoot scornful looks at the mother whose baby cries. The fools are so easily distracted. Let Fletcher gaze upon the preacher and his loud tie, or the lovely swaying soloist in the gorgeous dress, or the choir in their new robes or their wrinkled robes. Let them gaze upon the flowers, or the newly polished piano, or the ceiling fan, or the peeling paint on the wall. Just never let them gaze upon the enemy. Captivate Fletcher with everyone and everything but him. See that Fletcher remains unmoved, leaving the service no closer to the tyrant, no more eager to know him than when he came. The vermin teach their children to swim and play piano and do math. Fortunately, they never teach them to worship. Never allow Fletcher to be lost in worship. Never let him realize the connection of his body and spirit. Keep him standing straight up and motionless like a palace guard, dutifully displaying no emotion. Let him be so self-conscious rather than God-conscious that he views any demonstrative expression as losing control. By all means, make sure he remains in control. Consider the alternative. Get them to hold themselves back in worship, convincing them it's a cultural phenomenon. North Americans aren't as expressive as Africans. Never let the morons notice that at their ball games they routinely cheer and scream and raise hands in a way that would befuddle the Africans. Or just as effective, let them flail and cry out and draw attention to themselves and push the enemy off center stage by putting themselves on it. One thing we cannot permit is for people to be so immersed in worship that they neither know nor care whether their hands are raised or their feet are moving. For if they're lost in worship, whether in stunned silence or spontaneous physical expression, then they're lost to themselves and their culture and the preferences of others and the tyranny of the moment. And worst of all, they're lost to us. Once they know the delight of self-forgetfulness, they long to lose themselves in the enemy again and again. It's hideous. Let them ask themselves, what did I get out of church today? Let them never ask, what did he get out of church today? Whatever reasons they go to church and whatever experiences they have make little difference to us except one. If they end up gazing upon the enemy and meeting him personally, giving him praise and adoration and glory, it's time to tremble, for then all heaven will break loose. Trusting you will not fail me, Lord Falgrin." Let me offer one additional application that can be inferred from this psalm, and only inferred, but I think it's significant. What else happens when a king is welcomed into the city? What do you do with his retinue? His army has to be entertained by the city too. When you let the king in, it necessarily includes welcoming in his ranks. Welcoming them into fellowship, showing hospitality, feeding them. When you recognize Jesus as the King of Glory and let him take control of your life, submit to his leadership, you're also welcoming Jesus' people into your life. To become a Christian necessarily means entering into the fellowship of the church. Jesus will have none of the nonsense of, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart, but I don't like his people. It's all or nothing. It is a glorious fellowship, but it's not a real It's not a perfect fellowship. Soldiers are smelly and they have wounds, or at least they've got aches and pains, or at least they've got character quirks. That's to be expected. But they are our brothers and sisters under the common leadership of our Lord Jesus. You can't have him without them. And that's why the second command after love the Lord is love your neighbor. Love one another. So that's the message that I want to encourage you all with. Will you recognize Jesus as the King of glory? Will you submit yourself to him? Will you reject the distracting offers of other leaders? And will you accept fellowship with your fellow Christian soldiers? Let me close with the words of Charles Spurgeon. We know the might of Jesus by the battles which he has fought and the victories which he has won over sin and death and hell. And we clap our hands as we see him leading captivity captive in the majesty of his strength. Oh, for a heart to sing his praises. Mighty hero, be thou crowned forever, King of kings and Lord of lords.